You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
If you don't know me, my name is Will Troutman, and I'm a pastoral intern here at Pleasant Valley Community Church. If you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know Andy already read the scripture for us, but we're going to be referring to it often, so just keep it open in your lap. If I see the top of your heads, then I'm happy, just so long as there's not like a, you're not texting. That's not the reason I see the top of your head. But I told the last service, my favorite sound in a worship service is this right here. I love to hear pages opened. I love to see people staring at the Word of God as if it were a banquet laid before them by our Almighty Creator. So I want us to take a second and just realize how significant this right here is. I don't think we often stop to appreciate just the magnitude of the Word of God. You realize that the author, creator, and sustainer of the universe, the one who is timeless and boundless, without end, without equal, the one who holds the very fabric of the universe together, saw it good to create us, and not only create us, but to condescend to us. He spoke to us. There is no absolute truth other than the Word of God. These Bibles we have in our laps hold truths that will change our life if we will let them. So please take your Bible, open it with me, and let's work through it together. Before we read our passage again, I want to give you some background on 1 Thessalonians, just so we can know who's talking, who Paul, the author, is talking to, and how we should understand the words that he's going to say. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, which was a Roman province in the Roman Empire. It was located on what was called the Ignatian Way, which was a main east-to-west highway that went to the Roman Empire all the way through it. It was a port city located on the Aegean Sea, and there was about 100,000 people in the city, which was very large for that period of time. Very important city, very busy trade city, and was mostly Gentile pagans. But there was a significant number of Jews there as well. In this pagan metropolis, God in his wisdom saw fit to start a church there. And he did so through the words of a man named Paul. If you want to read this story, it's in Acts chapter 17, and you can do that when you get home this afternoon. But Paul and his partner Silas go to Thessalonica, and as was Paul's pattern, he first went to the synagogues, which was kind of like the Jewish church. A bunch of Jews would get together for the reading of the law. And Paul stood up, and from the Old Testament scriptures, same thing as the Old Testament in our Bible, he argued that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And he did this for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays. Presumably, Paul was ran out of the synagogue, just like he was in virtually every other place he went. And he began to preach to the Gentiles also. Now, God blessed his efforts. Paul's efforts and Silas's efforts, people were saved, and their ministry was so effective that the mob that tried to run them out of town charged them with turning the world upside down. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to try to start a movement, I think turning the world upside down is a pretty good charge. Paul's companions took him and Silas, and they snuck him out of town to a place called Berea in the middle of the night, and the Thessalonians that opposed him eventually followed him to Berea as well. So there's extreme hostility here. Paul was in Thessalonica for a minimum of 3 weeks to a maximum of 4 months, we could estimate. So in from 3 weeks' time to 4 months' time, Paul came in, the gospel was proclaimed, God blessed it, he appointed elders and deacons, and the church was fully functioning, and then he left. So this was nothing short of a miracle that God had accomplished. But these were new believers. They were young in their faith. And I can imagine that Paul was worried about them being forcibly torn from them before he could maybe properly instruct them. If you look at the language of 1 Thessalonians, Paul clearly loves this congregation. He looks at them and speaks to them with a tenderness you don't see very often in Paul's writings. I think the purpose of this letter was to encourage the suffering believers of Thessalonica in his extended absence, and then to answer many questions of theirs reported to him by Timothy. Something that's necessary to understand the letter is that the most prominent theme in the book is the second coming of Christ. It's mentioned in every chapter. Apparently, they had a misunderstanding about what exactly that was and what it looked like. I don't know if Paul didn't have time to go all the way through Grudem's systematic theology while he was there. But that was a joke. Seminary students would have gotten that joke. But maybe he didn't have time to teach them everything, or maybe they'd forgotten some of the things that he'd been taught, or they'd been taught wrong things. They had a misunderstanding there. But Paul's tone in this letter is extremely gentle and it's affectionate. And even when he's discussing sin, he does so in a way that's very simple and loving. And if you know Paul, you know Paul can get riled up sometimes. In 1 Timothy, he talked about two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, of whom I delivered over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. In the book of Galatians, he talks about the people who led the Galatians astray. And he said that he wishes that they would emasculate themselves. So Paul uses some really strong language at some points. He doesn't with this group. He loves this group. They're young. They're energetic. They're worried. Why are they suffering like this? When is Jesus coming back? And this is the territory that we step into. Evidently, they were very committed Christians. Chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at. And Paul talks about three things in chapter 4. First is sexual purity in verses 1 through 8. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about brotherly love. And 11 and 12, he talks about the results of brotherly love. All of the things in this chapter, Paul is saying they already do. He's just encouraging them to do it more and more. The title of this message is How to Live Life. And my goal here is to show you that love is the driving force behind living a proper, hardworking Christian life, and to show what a proper Christian life looks like. So if you will, let's read together 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul commends them for their brotherly love, saying that they've been taught by God to love one another. And then he says to love more and more. Quick question. What is love? You ever stop to try to just define that term? It's not nearly as easy as we'd like it to be. I did an internet search last night just looking for some help. Maybe I could glean some wisdom from the sages of our age. And most of the definitions weren't very helpful, but I'll share a few of them with you. Ambrose Pierce said love, noun, a temporary insanity curable by marriage. One of my favorite theologians, Bob Dylan, said, love is just a four-letter word. Iris Murdoch says, love is the very difficult understanding that something other than yourself is real. The great thinker and writer G.K. Chesterton said, the way to love anything is to realize that it might be lost. But how does the Bible define love? We're going to look at a passage here in a minute, but I'd like to make a couple assertions. Number one, love is not just a fuzzy feeling in your stomach. Love is not merely an affection. I think I can prove this with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells his followers in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies. If love was merely an affection, then that would be a contradiction, because someone you love, you feel strongly towards, wouldn't be your enemy. How can we love those that are at odds of us if love is just an affectionate feeling? Jesus then goes on in that passage to say, pray for those who persecute you. Love those that hate you. I think love, as the Bible describes it, always results in action. If it does not result in action, then it is not love. Does that make sense? If it does, do this. You got like 8 people shaking their head. It's like twice as many as the last service. It's encouraging. Love always results in action, or it's not love. Just think about this. Can you imagine a husband that claims to love his wife without ever spending time with her? Would he truly love his wife? What about a mother who never kisses her son's scraped knee? Would that mother truly love her son? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he had a fuzzy feeling in his stomach and just looked upon it with affection? No. God's love for the world drove him to action. He said God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. How did Jesus tell his disciples that the world would know that they were his disciples? By their love for one another. Do you think the people in the first century saw the disciples walking down the street went, man, they really like to hug? I'll tell you what, they just smile at each other all the time. They must feel really fuzzy on the inside. No, it was the outward action, the good works that they did for one another as a result of their love that showed the world that they were Jesus' disciples. Love always results in action, or it is not love. So how does the Bible define love? We can spend the rest of the sermon talking about this, but I think 1 Corinthians 13 is helpful here. So let's just read this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Listen to the verbs here. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Love is not merely an affection. It can be measured by action. And Paul says to these believers, your love is known all over Macedonia. How would he know of that love if it wasn't measured by action? Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, and this church's love was so broad that everybody knew about it. They did good things for those around them. They loved the brothers. They helped one another. They served one another. They lived as Jesus told them to live. It says that, and I love this phrase, very interesting word, the Thessalonian church was taught by God to love one another. What does that mean? Do you see that in the verse? Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Stop and ponder that for a second. What does that mean? What's he talking about? I think personally that he's referring to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the guiding power of the Comforter coming alongside of us and teaching us how to love. The Spirit of God, in some sense, teaches us daily to love one another. What I'm about to say is very important. I want you to get this, so listen closely. All of the things we're about to talk about, the results of this love and verses 11 and 12, all of those things are completely impossible without the sanctifying power of the Spirit in our lives. So if you're listening to me and maybe you're a skeptic, you're not a Christian, you're not so sure about this Christianity thing, I just want you to know that everything that I'm about to talk about will not apply to you. You are not able to muster up good works. You can't work hard enough to love. These things we're about to talk about can only come by experiencing the love of the Father and allowing that to outflow to those around you. So if you're not a Christian, stop. Search your heart. I implore you to repent right now of your sins. Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, almost 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross. He lived the perfect life. God himself came down to earth to be sacrificed for man. He satisfied his own wrath by bruising, punishing, killing his son. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Once we understand what Jesus did for us, how he took unlovable creatures such as ourselves, and he loved us so much that he died for us, and he took our iniquity, and he clothed us with Jesus' righteousness, then we'll understand love. And through that framework, we can see all of the people around us, even those people that get underneath our skin, as creatures created in the image of God. And because they're created in the image of God, they have intrinsic worth. You'll see that there are no worse sinners than you were before you were saved. And you will learn to love one another. Without the gospel, you cannot love like this. And without loving like this, you cannot do the things in verses 11 and 12 we're about to talk about. Attempting it will only lead in frustration. You cannot do these things by yourself. If you are a child of God, you will learn to love through the power of the Holy Spirit, made possible only by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. In short, the gospel allows us to love. Thank the Lord for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though he commends them for being loving and that their love is known all over Macedonia, he urges them to do this more and more. Even though they were excelling at this, he still tells them to do it more and more. Why is this? I think there's a lesson to be learned here. One, exhortation is always acceptable. You've never, if you get to the point where you're like, well, I'm loving enough, or I'm doing enough, or I'm sanctified enough to where I kind of look like Jesus, so I'm good. At the point where you stop progressing, you begin regressing. There's no standing still in the Christian faith. We have to fight the good fight. We have to run like we're trying to go for a prize. We have to beat our body into submissions like Paul says. There's no standing still in the Christian life. Work hard. Do this more and more. Love more and more. Exhortation is always warranted. So there's a lesson here, and I think it's this. Don't stop until you're exactly like Jesus. Who here's there? I'm not there. Go out of your way to love one another. So we've beat around the bush a little bit. We've talked about what love might look like. But I think the best way to understand this love is to see what it looks like in everyday life. And Paul shows us the result of this God-taught love in the next two verses. So if you will, let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we have instructed you. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. These are the results of having brotherly love. The first thing he says is to aspire to live quietly. I don't know if he caught that or not, but this is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? I'm not calling you a name. An oxymoron is a seeming contradiction, two contradictory terms that are used to describe something. So, for example, the Great Depression. It's an oxymoron. Tight slacks. Oxymoron. Clearly confused, something I feel often, oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp, oxymoron. That is pretty good. Dependable Chevrolet, oxymoron. I'm not going to tell y'all what I drive. I'm going to be missing some tires when I go out in the parking lot. He says, live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. It's like he's saying, be restless about not being restless. Get agitated about not getting agitated. He's telling them to work hard to be restless. What exactly is going on? I think from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, it sheds some light on exactly what's happened here. So if you want to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Says this, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Like I said, the Thessalonians had a problem with the second coming, whatever that may be. I think this misunderstanding in some regard led to some fanaticism among the believers there. People had come so obsessed with the return of Jesus Christ that some had maybe quit their jobs, were depending on others for their income. They had become absorbed with this one point to the point that it was destroying the rest of their faith. In short, don't be a fanatic. They'd become so obsessed with one area of Christian doctrine that they had become obsessed with it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a seminary student. I love learning. I think it's our duty as Christians and our joy as Christians to daily search the scriptures to learn about the God that we serve. If we know him better, we can worship him better. If we worship him better, God's name is proclaimed more clearly and our joy increases. Study deeply, but don't become obsessed with one portion of the Christian faith to the detriment of your own faith. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. They walk up to you and you say, "Hello, my name's Will." And they respond, "Hello, I'm a Reformed theologian." "Oh, well, good. Nice to meet you." "Hello, my name is Will." "Hello, I'm a premillennial dispensationalist." They might as well just be wearing it on their shirt. "I'm a charismatic Christian." Not that any of these things are necessarily wrong. It's just that becoming obsessed with them causes you to be distorted in your faith. It's not representative of the character of Christ. Here's a good litmus test if whether or not you're a busybody. If people can't stand to be around you for more than 10, 15 minutes, these verses are for you. That's all I'm going to say about that. The next thing he tells us is to mind our own affairs. It amazes me how some people thrive on knowing things about others' lives. If you don't believe me, try to go to Walmart and buy a candy bar at the checkout without seeing a stack of tabloids about whatever in the world is happening to whoever in the world that's famous and people care about it somewhere, somehow. So-and-so's breaking up with who and getting back together with who. And did you see the scandal that was going on behind the set at this particular television show? People become obsessed with knowing the affairs of other people's lives. They become experts in everyone else's affairs. But as a result, they have no expertise of their own. They're wasting their life by not minding their own affair. In case this isn't clear, nosiness is a sin. On the line with murdering, adultery, and gambling. Gossip is a sin. Something that, if you regularly do, you need to repent of. It does not honor Christ to go around being a busybody, nosing in everyone else's business. If you're more concerned with everyone else's affairs than your own affairs, you are in sin and you need to repent. Once again, that's all I'm going to say about that. This next one is the one that over the last few months, the Lord has really convicted me with. Maybe I should back up for a second. Verses 9 through 12 really stuck out to me. Like the Holy Spirit just kind of threw them out in front of me when I did the 1 Thessalonians Bible study on Sunday mornings here in Sunday school. If you're in that class, raise your hand. Got a few of them in here. Yeah. So you'll remember these verses. They really just grabbed me as an instruction for how to live your day-to-day life. So since then, I've been meditating on them and I've been praying through them and thinking about them. And this next one, work with your hands, is something that the Lord has really convicted me with. So I want to spend a little time talking about this. Why would he say work with your hands? Well, in Greek culture, if you were a manual laborer, you were looked down upon. Working with your hands was seen as the slave's duty. If you were a free person, you were too good to work for your hands. That's basically what it boiled down to. Kind of sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? Paul led by example, though, and he worked hard day and night, taking nothing from this church, he said. He says, "I work day and night so that I might not take anything from any of you." And what was Paul's job? Somebody tell me. Paul was a tent maker. I think the principle here, though, broader than just doing manual labor, is that hard work is a godly thing and something we should strive to do. I want you to go home this afternoon and start at the very beginning of your Bible and begin reading in the book of Genesis. Does anybody know what chapter the fall happened in? It happened in chapter 3. So that's when Adam and Eve sinned and it started this redemptive spiral. Now, labor pains for a woman came as the result of the fall. Death and suffering came as a result of the fall. It says that briars and thorns coming out of the ground came as a result of the fall. I particularly dislike that one. I'm a tobacco farmer, and if you've ever chopped out tobacco, you know what I'm talking about. It makes for frustrating afternoons. Do you know what was not a result of the fall? Work. From the beginning of creation, God set man and woman over the earth to subdue it. They were given the responsibility of tending the garden and populating the earth and subduing and ruling over God's creation. They were commanded to work before sin ever entered into the world. Now, post-fall, it says that by the sweat of our face we shall earn our bread. We shall eat bread. So work now is more laborious than it should be. It's harder than it should be. It's frustrating. But I think in the next life, the new heavens and the new earth, I think that we will work with enthusiasm unbounded, without limits to our stamina or creativity. I think that the human race will create things and do things and build things that are greater than anything we've ever seen, and do so to the glory of God for the purpose of making His name famous throughout all of His creation. So if you don't like work, you better get used to it, because if you're a Christian, you'll be doing it for all of eternity. Here's another oxymoron: a lazy Christian. Such a thing should not exist. I want to take a quick excursus and just give you a brief sketch of one of my historical heroes. Who here's ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Raise your hand. All over the place. We hear him quoted in sermons all the time, don't we? He was a great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. He was pastor of the largest church in the world at that time. I just want to kind of give you a sketch of what Charles Spurgeon's work week looked like. So every week, now, mind you, this is before cars were invented. This is before you had things like microphones or telephones that made life a little easier. Spurgeon wrote 500 letters every week with a dip pen. Like the kind of pen that doesn't have the ink on the inside. You dip it in the well, and then you write, and you dip it in the well. 500 letters a week. Now, that's a full-time job as far as I'm concerned in and of itself. I just don't like to write. On top of that, he read 5 books every week. Charles Spurgeon is the most published author in the history of the world. Who wrote the most books? Spurgeon did. His sermons alone, which, by the way, he would preach on Sunday. He had a transcribist who would, after he wrote it out, he would preach it. The transcribist would write it down, and then he would edit it 3 different times and have it published by Tuesday. His sermons alone make up more printed material than any English writer in the history of the world. On top of that, he wrote 120 books, an average of about 1 book every 4 months of his adult life. He preached virtually every day. He presided over 66 different ministries. This included widows' homes, boys' orphanages, girls' orphanages, pastors' college that he lectured at every afternoon. There was an annual banquet of something every week. And guess who they wanted to speak at the annual banquet? Obviously, the person that presided over the ministry. So him and Mrs. Spurgeon are getting home on Tuesday night. Well, that was a good time at the boys' orphanages annual meeting. We've got the girls' orphanages annual meeting next week. And then after that, it's the pastor college meeting. And had something going every week. He was the pastor of the largest evangelical church in the world. With 6,000 members, and he knew every single one of them by name. He personally interviewed almost all of them. A very popular speaker recently said, well, Spurgeon was a great preacher, but he lost his family. Simply not true. He led his family in family worship every morning and every evening. Both of his sons became pastors and had fruitful ministries after him. His wife loved him and spoke affectionately and dearly of the home life that he led. Oh, by the way, did I tell you he died at 57? Now, I'm not saying that in order to be a good Christian, you need to amp up the caffeine and cut down your sleep and run your motor until it falls apart. What I am saying is this is commendable. And you should, to the best of your ability, work hard for the Lord. There's no excuse for laziness. If God is willing to come and die for us so that we might be saved, the least we can do is put in a good 9-to-5. God deserves hard work, and He deserves to have you push yourself so that He might be glorified in the things that you do. Another thing in these verses, notice that Paul does not say, in order to love one another, you must leave Thessalonica behind and go plant churches around the world. Now, that's what Paul was doing. Why didn't he command the Thessalonians to do that? I think the simple answer is not everyone is called to be a missionary. This is very important. God has placed his people where he has placed them for a specific reason. Some will be called to go around the world and sacrifice their lives for the call of the gospel. Others will be called to work in the town where they grew up, working with their hands to the glory of God and for the good of others. You know, I feel like sometimes we get this impression that God is only pleased with Christians who leave everything that is familiar to them and become missionaries or something of the sort. Get this. God is only pleased with the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, which we as believers all have. God has put you in your context for a very specific reason. In case I haven't made it clear, the mundane tasks you do every single day matter to God. They matter seriously to God. If you are a plumber, God has you as a plumber for a specific reason. If you're a school teacher, he has you as a school teacher for a specific reason. You are where you are, and your job is to make God famous in your own context. The best place for you to be is where God has called you to be. This is a theology of work. God isn't only concerned with the spiritual things, things we do on Sunday morning or things that we do in prayer groups or worship services or things like that. God is concerned with the whole of our lives. And everything that we do should be for the purpose of making his name great. If this type of thing interests you, I want to recommend Matt Perman's What's Best Next. If you haven't read it and you want a copy, talk to me afterwards. I'll let you borrow mine. Here's a quote from that book. He says, "I'm a firm believer in doing hard things for the glory of God and the good of others. We should go to Africa and all manner of hard places to do good and the advice and advance the gospel. But we also need to recognize that you don't have to leave the country or do other rare and special things to be doing good works. You don't even need to volunteer at a soup kitchen. You just need to live your life. More specifically, you just need to go about all the things you already do, but do them in faith. That is, for the glory of God and the good of others. Good works are anything you do in faith." Here's the takeaway. Do what you do to the best of your ability and for the purpose of making God famous. If you are a plumber, the pipes that you fix should not leak. If you are a school teacher, you should give your students the best education you possibly can. If you are a doctor, you should treat your patient's life as if it were your own life. If you're a manager, you should work hard to satisfy your employer and lead those under you well. Listen to the words of Scripture on this matter. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily as if for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." If we do this, what will be the result of these things? Let's look together at verse 11 again. "We're to aspire to live quietly, not be busybodies. Mind your own affairs. We're not to be nosy. We're to work with our hands, not to be lazy, as they instructed you." Why? "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." First, walk properly before outsiders. In a word, we should be different. Not in the fanatical way that misrepresents Christ, but in a way that makes outsiders think there must be something to this Christianity thing. Those without Jesus should be comfortable around you. Those without Jesus should see you as trustworthy and not someone that's just going to spill everything they say out the back door. Those without Jesus should want to hire you. When everyone else at your workplace is complaining about the terrible benefits or the terrible conditions or the terrible building that they're working in or the terrible people that they're working in, you should be saying, "Thank God that I have a means to provide for my family so that I may be dependent on no one. And thank God that I am surrounded with people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm here for a reason, and I'm going to do my work as if Jesus was my manager." The world should look at you and say, "Something's different about that." The greatest aid to evangelism is the way you live your normal life day after day. Adorn the gospel that you preach with your lips with the way you work with your hands. The last thing he says is dependent on no one. What exactly was he talking about here? Once again, I think we can get some insight from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I don't think he could have put it any clearer. Interestingly enough, this isn't one of those verses you see on Christian t-shirts very often. You got the guy in the weight room with Philippians 4:13 on his back. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can just see a dude on a roof nailing down shingles with a shirt that says on, remember what I told you, if you don't work, you don't eat, Apostle Paul. I'm going to talk to Andy about that. I think that would be a great t-shirt idea for Pleasant Valley Community Church. But the principle is very simple. If you are physically able, you must work. The principle here, Paul says you must be willing to work. So if you are disabled or you're in a place where you cannot work right now, be willing to work. That's the principle you're supposed to do. Why are we supposed to work? Depending on no one, I think you need to work hard so you may first and foremost take care of yourself and those that are dependent on you. And then secondarily, take care of others that cannot take care of themselves. If you have a friend that broke his leg on the job and is physically unable to get out of bed, help him with the means you've accrued by working hard. The things that Paul has told us here are incredibly practical. But I want to emphasize this one more time in case I haven't made it clear. You cannot do these things on your own. It is only the love of God that empowers you to love those around you in this way. I'm going to end rather abruptly because I want you to have some time to just stew and think about this, meditate on this. So I'm going to ask the band to come up. And we're going to end with three statements. I want to say three things to you in conclusion to verses 9 through 12. Number one, you cannot know this kind of love unless you have experienced it firsthand from God. It is only through the power of God that you can learn to love like this. If you are an unbeliever, repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and learn to love like this. Number two, you cannot live this way unless you know this kind of love. Attempting to do the things that Paul is instructing you to do, that the Holy Spirit is instructing you to do, without love of God and love of neighbor will only end in frustration. And finally, Christian, your life is a representation of your Savior to everyone that you are around. Make the gospel that you preach with your lips believable by the way you live your life. Let's pray. Lord, I am encouraged and convicted by the words of Scripture. Remind us, Lord, that the driving force behind everything that we do should be love. First and foremost, the love that you have shown to us. Secondarily, that same type of love we should show to those around us. I pray, Lord, that it would drive us. It would drive us to live quiet lives, to be trustworthy, and to be hard workers for the purpose of making your name famous, for the purpose of making the gospel that we preach believable to those who are around us. Oh, God, remind us that what we do day in and day out, what happens when we punch the time clock matters to you, and it matters deeply. Help us to repent of laziness, idleness, busybodiedness. And Lord, help us to find comfort, strength, motivation in the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ Jesus' name and by his death, burial, and resurrection that we have the privilege of approaching your throne room with boldness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.